Now, in Hebrews, we have reached, well, throughout the whole book of Hebrews, the author of the book has continually emphasized the importance of Jesus and why Jesus is better, greater, superior, and so forth. So the whole book is about Jesus, but there's always been comparison throughout the book. And in starting in chapter 8 is when the author really kind of, you know, hits the pedal to the metal, really focusing to the key issue in his audience, and his audience being the Jews who were considering of going back to the old way, to the sacrificial system, to the things of the old covenant, and really wanted to be back onto, under the bondage of it ultimately. And so he's been really establishing this case, how Jesus is superior, and that when he came, he established the new covenant, that some of the things we looked, how he offered a better sacrifice himself, how he ultimately is the greater priest than the priests in the tribe of Levi, and great high priest he is, and they are just priests that minister on earth while he ministers in heaven. And so even talked about the blood of Jesus and the blood of the animals, and these things have been continually been kind of repeated throughout 8, 9, and 10. This is something that he really wants his audience to get it. So often we have kind of repeated ourselves as we've talked about these issues and read some of the things, and we probably go, well, didn't he mention this previously? And yes, he did. And it's because it is important. And so you can ultimately say that what the author is trying to do is simply establish the reason why Jesus. Why Jesus? Why his sacrifice is better? Why did he die? Why did he have to suffer? Why he had to shed his blood? Why do we need him? Why no other way? Ultimately, that's what he is establishing, because when his audience is considering going any other way, they're trying to put Jesus to the sidelines and saying, well, there's maybe other way. And he is simply establishing the fact there is no other way, and this is why. And so when we've been covering the issue of the old covenant and new covenant, and we looked in the issues of the tabernacle, how earthly tabernacle compared to the heavenly one has been discussed. And kind of in the closing of the last chapter, we really focused on Jesus' sacrifice, why it was so much better and greater and superior. And so what we continue to read here is just a continued thought that pretty much started in chapter 8, verse 1. So in verse 1 of chapter 10, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." Now obviously he is addressing things that are dear and important to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament. And again, I'm going to mention this, when we deal with the issue of covenant, the testament, and so forth, one of the good ways of looking at it is just to think of it as a promise. So when we talk about old covenant or new covenant, think of it of old promise versus new promise. Now, he tells us something we already slightly discussed, but this is where he really wants to make it clear, that the old system that God had in place, so this is, he's not putting it down, he is just putting it in its rightful place. That old system was a shadow. And obviously a shadow is not the real thing. It's a projection of the real thing, but it is not the real thing. It is an indicator that the real thing is coming. And that's what law served, to be a shadow, to let those who look upon it know that something much greater is on its way. Not just the Messiah coming in, but also the new covenant that Messiah is bringing in. And that's one of the key things that he wants us to understand in his audience, that is, the old is a shadow, still a good thing, but it should always point us to the real thing, that is Jesus, that is the new covenant. And truly it is the case. If we as believers now in Jesus, when we come to know him, one of the best things for us to do when somebody is a new believer, we don't go and say, go read Leviticus. No, it's a great book, don't get me wrong. But what we do, we encourage them to read the Gospels, to read the epistles, because understanding these things will make sense of the old things. And if we don't understand these things now, we would have a hard time with the old things. But if we understand the new covenant and what it all means for us, looking back, new covenant or the New Testament is the interpretation for the old. And so it was just the shadow of what he describes as a good things to come. Obviously, Jesus, the new covenant, the relationship that we now have with God through Jesus that was not possible in the old. And we already discussed some of these things, and this is one of the things as we have read earlier now, and we will read through this chapter, is that there was a lack of ability in the old covenant. There was something that the old covenant could not do that only the new can, that Jesus can do. And ultimately, that deals with the issue of perfection. Now, a lot of things could be discussed in regards to this, but let me address this one important point. He is not describing the issue of perfection here of, hey, you're going to be perfect once you believe in Jesus. Scripturally, we know that's the case, and that's not what he is talking about. Contextually, we will see. Doesn't mean you become Christian, no longer you sin. We know that's not the case. But there's something that he is focusing here, and that is the significance of the sacrifice and what the sacrifice does. And that it is that the old covenant could not produce perfection. No matter how many animals were sacrificed, no matter how many times they did it, it could not bring you to the place of perfection. Now, why is this important? Well, Jesus said in the Gospels, in Matthew in particular, be holy or be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In the scripture, it will be holy as I am holy, God says to us. Now, when you take that on its own, you can look at it and realize, well, I can't do that. I'm not perfect, even if I wanted to be, and in times we want to be perfect. We know we can't. So what is he dealing here with? What is he talking about? Well, ultimately, again, he is talking to us about what happens to us when we come to Jesus. There's a change. There's a transition. We become a new creation. The sacrifice that Jesus offered does that for us. The sacrifice is able to make us perfect before God because that's what covers us. He paid the price. We were supposed to pay the price, but we couldn't. He paid that price for us. And it's because he paid the price, God sees him. The blood of Jesus, as we have sang several songs today, covers us. A perfect sacrifice, perfection of Jesus, in a sense, imputed on us. So that's what it does. The old covenant couldn't do that. Why? Because as we are told, they had to continually offer sacrifices over and over because they had no ability of doing that. Now, this word perfect also can mean to complete. And again, the same idea is communicated. What Jesus did was complete work, and he completed the work for us in making us complete. Sacrifices of animals could never do that. It just simply couldn't accomplish perfection. In Hebrews 7, we looked in verse 19, for it says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. We got that clear from that passage. In last chapter, in verse 9, so Hebrews 9:9 says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who perform the service perfect in regard to conscience. Notice how often in these closed sections he talks about perfection. But he compares it with the old and new, and the new does that. There's something that happens to us, as we discussed before. Once we come to Jesus in the issue of sin, that our conscience becomes clear. Again, not that we are sinless, but we understand what has been done for our sin, what covers it. There's not uncertainty as it was in the old when you had to come every year on a day of an atonement. And you know what? It wasn't just that day. It was regularly. If you were truly devoted and dedicated to God, you would be a regular visitor to the tabernacle, to the temple, over and over offering up sacrifices for your sins because you would commit them again. There'll be that reminder of it over and over again. And every time the sacrifice was made, you will feel okay until you sinned again. And then you know you have to go and offer up sacrifice. And over again, there was this issue of conscience that really couldn't be settled because the sin problem couldn't fully go away. But with Jesus, it does go away. You know, you can say that it was a form of deficiency in the system of cleansing the soul. Not that the system itself was bad, but again, the issues are sin. That system could not save, but only the one who created the man and the system could make it right. Because he tells us, if the system had the ability to do these things, if it had the ability, he tells us what? They would be no more sacrifices. A sacrifice would be made and it was done. But yet when God was giving the law to the nation of Israel through Moses, it was clearly meant to be a continual thing over and over again. And ultimately, as I mentioned, this idea of sin, the conscience, would not be affected. For they would know, okay, it's covered. And it's one of the things in the Old Covenant, it becomes very clear that as you read, the cry of a godly person was just for cleansing, for forgiveness of sin. You know, Lord, overlooking our sins. That's the cry. That's the desire. It also talks about here, and this is what we read, the purifying effect it could not have. This word to purify simply means to clean from filth of impurity. It's not dealing with our physical impurity, but rather our spiritual impurity. It couldn't cleanse us. It couldn't bring that perfect cleansing work. Only Jesus could. Only His sacrifice can. And it's interesting the way this Greek word is used in Greek, oftentimes in the metaphorical sense, means to be freed from guilt. So when you deal with purification, also the guilt of sin, the guilt of our rebellion against God can be dealt with. And by the way, this word purified is the same word that's used in John 15:2, where Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that may bear more fruits. This pruning that he talks about here is this work. It's the work that happens upon us once we come to Jesus. He is doing the work. You see, that was the difference in the Old Covenant. Yes, you had to trust God, far from it, but you had to do the work. It was heavily dependent on what you did, how you did it. Here, God is doing the work. And it all began once you received Jesus. Now, again, for people who don't care about sin, people in the world, in our society today, the word sin is such a bad word because somehow assumes that you're putting somebody down. But Scripture is clear. We're all sinners. No one righteous, no, not even one. We're all guilty of it. That means we see ourselves equal. God sees us equally guilty because our sin condemns us. And for a person who has a desire for righteousness, for a person who has a desire for truth, for God, sin is something that we acknowledge and want to deal with. In the Old Covenant, that was the issue. They wanted their sin problem to be dealt with. Pretending that it's not there, or ignoring it, or taking insult when somebody calls us out on our sinful actions wouldn't do it. there was this desire that they wanted, but it, because the system could not bring them in this perfect relationship with God, there was a lack of peace that they simply could not have, that we can. In Jesus, we can have peace knowing that our sin is forgiven, not just past, not just present, but a future one. Why? Because his sacrifice, as we will read, and as we have read previously, was offered once. Good. That means it was good for back then, for things to come as well. And we can have peace if we are in Christ, that our sin is forgiven. We don't have to be worried, but rather have comfort knowing that we are forgiven. And I love how he makes it very clear and uses a very strong word saying it is not possible. In, you know, for it is not possible. Well, what does that mean? Exactly what it says. It was simply impossible for these animal sacrifices to take away sins. That's the key word. That's the important thing to notice. There's no other way. You remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest and crucifixion, he cried out to the Father, said, "Is there any other way? If there is any other way, take this cup away from me." There was no answer, because there was no other way. No other way. I cannot do it on my own. You cannot do it on our own. Humanity cannot do it on our own. The only possible way of taking away sins happens through Jesus. So when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me," it's just the fact. There's no other way. For in our human sense, that's problematic. Because we love to take pride in our own actions. We love to say, "I did it." And we love to say, "I did it my way," especially. But we can't. Only God can do it in His way, the right way, the only way. So no other way. The old covenant could not do it. And it's so sad that so many people today, even today, who profess to follow Jesus, want to go back to the old, to going back to even sacrifices, going back to keeping the certain things of the law, hoping that their righteousness could be established by it. Keeping of a certain day, saying that you can only worship on this day and no other day. You can do literally no work on a Sabbath. Whenever they decide that the Sabbath is, you can't do any work, putting a burden on people, yet failing to see what the clear teaching is of the Scriptures. No burden. Paul in Galatians says that any day is good. If you want to worship the Lord on Monday, make it your day of rest, let it be Monday. Wednesday, make it Wednesday. Whatever day it is, if you're going to do it unto the Lord for no other reason. But if you want to make all days just go and doing your work, well, go ahead. You're not under the law. But whatever you do, he says, do it unto the Lord. You do it for him. That's freedom. So the things that were impossible for the law to achieve and what was impossible for mankind to achieve, forgiveness of sins, clear conscience, leading us into perfection, forgiveness, it's possible with the Lord. In Romans 8:3, we read, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh." That was the solution. No other way, only through him. Because if there was any other way, the law would be it. No other belief system, no other religious leader or any book or anything like that. The law would be it. Why? Because law was given by God. It was perfect. Law is described as the perfect. Yet again, we see that the problem was not necessarily in the law, it was in the people. And law could not change us. Law could not save us, but only God can, and only He can truly change us. So reading 5 onward, it says, therefore, when He came into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, referring to the statement, what it describes, that He may establish the second, the one that He just quoted. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And that was the clear cry of the Old Covenant, the clear indication of the Old Covenant, that it in itself was saying, look, there is a better way. The greater one is coming. He is going to change things. The Messiah is really going to change how things are going to be. He is going to make the difference, because this needs to be changed. This is just a shadow. It's going to lead you like a schoolmaster, as Paul describes it, preparing us into the real deal. You know, school is supposed to be something that prepares you for life. And real life is so much different than school is. You know, for those of us who have finished school, you know, we can look back and say, man, school is great. A lot less worries. When you're in school, you think, this is the worst thing possible. I can look forward to be adults and do my own things. You quickly realize school is a piece of cake. Real life's much harder. But that's the kind of idea. There's a preparation for the real deal. And that was the Old Covenant. Throughout Isaiah 53, Psalms and so forth, continually telling us about a greater thing coming. Now, today, when you talk to Jewish people who reject Jesus as the Messiah, when you point Isaiah 53 and you point some other passages in the Old Testament, they will just go, so, well, it's not talking about Messiah, it's about the Jewish nation. Well, there's a lot of ways you can approach it, but one of the ways you can approach addressing this issue is that, hey, listen, this view that it is, let's say, speaking about Jewish nation is a modern view of the Jewish people. The ancient view, Jews who lived before Christ, during Christ, and sometimes up later to Christ, apparently, as from what I could learn, it was around 11th century when this idea that Isaiah 53 deals with the speaking not about Messiah, but Jewish nation, is really when it took off. Even prior to that, it was not seen as referring to the Jewish nation. So point is, Jewish writings, Jewish thinking prior to that time clearly saw these passages as speaking of Messiah. And there's books like Targum, Midrash, Haggadah, and so forth that are commentaries, you can call them that way, on the Old Testament. And you start reading some of those, you find amazing things. So I'm going to read to you from Targum, which is from the 1st and 2nd century BC, which is kind of a commentary on Isaiah 53. And this is what it says. Behold, my servant, the Messiah, shall prosper. He shall be exalted and great and very powerful. The righteous one shall grow up before him, lo, like sprouting plants, and like a tree that sends its roots by the watercourses. So shall the exploits of the Holy One multiply in the land, which was desperate for him. His appearance shall not be a profane appearance, nor shall the awe of an ignorant person, but his countenance shall radiate with holiness, so that all who see him shall become wise through him. All of us were scattered like sheep, but it is the will of God to pardon the sins of all of us on his account. Then I will appoint unto him the spoil of great nations, because he was ready to suffer martyrdom for the rebellious he might subject to the Torah. and he might seek pardon for the sins of many. And you can see how, well, yeah, this is the proper way of seeing it. In Midrash, which is, again, kind of a commentary or explanation of the Old Testament, in part called Haggadah, compiled anywhere between 200 BC and 400 AD, in chapter 36 reads this, "And the Holy One made an agreement with the Messiah and said to him, 'The sins of those which are forgiven for your sake will cause you to be put under an iron yoke, and they will make you like this calf whose eyes are dim, and they will choke your spirit under a yoke, and on account of their sins your tongue shall cleave to your mouth. Are you willing to do this?' And Messiah, before the Holy One, said, 'Perhaps this agony will last many years.' And the Holy One said to him, 'By your life and by the life of my head, 1 week have I decreed for you. But if your soul is grieved, I shall destroy them even now.' But the Messiah said to him, 'Sovereign of the world, with the gladness of my soul and the joy of my heart, I take it upon me, on condition that not one of Israel shall perish, and not only those alone should be saved who are in my days, but also those who are hid in the dust. And not only should the dead in my own time be saved, but all the dead from the first man until now, also the unborn and those who thou hast indeed to create. Thus I agree, and on this account I will take it upon myself.'" And read this, because it's clear that Scripture said these things. Again, the temptation for some was to go back and say, well, it wasn't Jesus. No, it's clear. Scripture's clear. Even the Old's saying Messiah is going to do something amazing. And this quote from Psalm 46, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire." That's believed to be a messianic psalm. And it clearly indicating what the work of Messiah will be, that Messiah is not going to offer up sacrifices, but one sacrifice of himself. As it quotes, in burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Notice that phrase, no pleasure. Now, didn't God say that these things need to be done? Yes. But what ended up happening? If you're familiar with anything, the things that have happened in the Old Testament with the Jewish nation, they turned something that was meant to be to draw them closer to God, they made it into just a religious activity that was full of dead works. They were doing it, but their hearts were far from God. Their lips were saying the right things, but their hearts were far away from Him. They had the action, but the inward thing was dead. Full of dead men's bones, as Jesus described. In 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in the obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." You know, he had to warn Saul and the nation of Israel, look, this activity, this system that God has set up, it's not a replacement for relationship that God desires, the obedience to Him. And Saul would be like, well, God's word says that we should sacrifice. But also God's word said who should then sacrifice and how it should be done. And then I see in verse 7, quotes Psalm 47-8, where we read, "Then I said, Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written on me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Speaking of the volume, this old covenant, hey, Jesus is speaking. He is telling us this is the cry of Messiah, our Savior. Hey, I have come to fulfill your will, Father. Not to offer up sacrifices, but to offer one sacrifice. And one of the things that we see in this part in Hebrews that he quotes from Psalms and here makes comments, that Messiah came to do the will of the Father, and that's clear. If you read the Gospels, you know, one of the main things that Jesus repeats is, I'm here to do the will of my Father. That was his goal, to do what God the Father has said to God the Son to do. And one of the things that he specifically points here, because this is the point of his case that he's building so far, is our sanctification. In the very end, and we see, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Meaning Jesus was offered once and for all for us, and that gives us the ability to be sanctified. Now, what is sanctification? We talked about it before, but ultimately simply means being put aside for God's work. We are sanctified. We are saved so that God would work in us, changing us, making us more to be like Him. And then he goes back into verse 11 to talk about, you know, the old system. It says, then every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Again, never. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, pointing out this vast difference. And previously compared where Jesus is located doing his ministry, great high priest in heaven, there on earth. Here just simply again emphasizing the greatness of his offering, the sacrifice. What they did can't really do what Jesus did. And as he did it over and over again, Jesus did it once. And now as he did it, as he is in heaven preparing a place for us, he is waiting. As mentioned before, the role of the high priest, the work of the high priest or the priests in the old covenant was never done. In the tabernacle, there was no chair. It was a continual labor. Yet Jesus offered sacrifice and he sat down. It's done. Now he waits for the next big thing, and that's his second coming. And that's a big contrast. Their sacrifices can't take away sin, but Jesus can. Your sin can be taken away. As we read in Hebrews 9:26, you know, that if Jesus couldn't do the taking away of sin, it says then he would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Very clear, a better sacrifice. Another big contrast obviously here is that they are never done. Jesus is finished. He's a finisher. And we're told that he is the right hand of the Father. That's the place of authority and honor. In Hebrews 1:3, we read, who, speaking of Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, this whole theme of forgiveness of sins is carried throughout this book. And it often means like, wow, this seems he's repeating himself a lot because it is an important issue. Because somehow we can easily fool ourselves to think that there's other ways. And then Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. It appears four times in this book, which is more than any other book in the New Testament. But as I said, he is waiting for his second coming. That's the second big thing that he's going to do. Because what he needed to do in his first coming was accomplished. And when he talks about enemies here, obviously refers to those who are, you know, opposing God, who fall into the lie of the devil to resist God and Jesus. The idea of footstool also, because as a side note, deals with the authority. The one who has the right to rule and reign and power over everything. Now, this word sit, in verse 1 of chapter 8, we read, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heavens. Again, it's an important issue. His work is done. Nothing else to be done. And he is able to perfect us. Again, coming back to this idea of perfection in verse 14, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Yeah, not that we are perfect, but rather that there's a work of perfection being done upon us. Verse 15 to 18, we read, "But the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after he said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." And obviously this is allusion to Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34, where we already talked about when God prophesied through Jeremiah that a new covenant is coming. The old one had to be written down, had to be on the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. But the new one, it says the new covenant is going to be the law of God is going to be written on our hearts. And we talked about it before, but it's again important to mention. We know how powerful that is, that once you come to Jesus, there is literally a writing of God's law upon your heart. When I became a new believer, I had zero knowledge of Bible, pretty much. Clueless to pretty much any passage in it. Yet all of a sudden, within the first few weeks, even not knowing any believers, not really being equipped in any way, I was put in position where through the Holy Spirit, I knew what was the right thing to do. That in also, I did things that reflected God's word, that reflected God's truth, ultimately reflected God's law. But I couldn't tell you that it came from the Bible, why I acted the way, why I chose to act differently. It was because the work of sanctification began, the work of the Holy Spirit in me started to change me. The law of God was already being written in my heart. And that's what he does to you. That's what he does to anyone. This struggle with sin that we all have. Some want to mask it and pretend it's not there, but we all struggle with sin. Bible's clear. You break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. I mean, we all lied at some point in our life. Maybe some of us still struggle with lying. You've stolen something. We are sinful. There's no perfect human being. But before I was in Jesus, I really had no desire to necessarily get better. I didn't have to say, well, you know, lying benefits me a lot. I'm going to keep doing it. Even though I had kind of awareness it's not a good thing, but I used it as much as I could. But then coming to Jesus, all of a sudden there was a sense this is wrong and I should not be doing it. And guess what? I started to lie less and less. Why? Because this truth of God's law being written in our hearts, of the inward change. You see, the law tells you how to change the outward. This is how you should look ultimately. That's why, you know, we talk, try to raise our children with the awareness, you know, don't be enamored by the looks of the person. Get to know them on the inside, because somebody may be beautiful on the outside, irresistible even. But the inside, well, you're better off eating from the dumpster than being with them. Because we can mask it, we can pretend, we can put a pretense and look great. And law will do that. Pharisees were perfect, as Paul pointed out. When he was a Pharisee, he did the law. Flawless. Nobody could point out and say, well, Paul, you did not. Well, actually, you did. Last Sabbath, you did. There was nothing they could point to Paul and say, look, Paul, you were not perfect according to the law. He said, flawless, no fault. Yet inwardly, there was issues. And that's what Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees. They're whitewashed tombs. You look nice on the outside, but the inside, you're full of that man's bones. It's the internal change. Again, we talked about it before. The laws are a good thing. Don't get me wrong. The laws in our country, they can be a good thing. Not every law is perfect, but you get my point. But we know that we, by nature, rebel against it. There's certain laws we just know, I just want to break it. I don't agree with it. But the more you're changed, even by the Spirit of Christ, guess what happens? The certain laws you had no problem breaking in the past because you never got caught, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit caught you. And you just, you know, I'm going to keep it. Everybody's breaking it, but I'm not going to. I'm going to be different because there's this change that happens. His law, His heart, God's will gets written in our heart, as He says here, and in our minds. You know, before we come to Christ, sometimes there's a big gap between these two parts. It seems like there's thousands of miles to cover between your head and your heart at times, and vice versa. But when God comes and changes us, He makes this distance very short. And He can create a desire in us for righteousness, the ability to do what's right, and the power to do it. All the things we lack, all the things that the old system could not do, all the things in our own desire, we simply cannot do. And what's beautiful about it, and what's kind of seems strange or counterintuitive sometimes, is that we come to freedom in Jesus. We're no longer under the law. We are not said, you have to do this. God doesn't say, look, if you sin tomorrow, I don't love you anymore. That's not what He says, does He? But what does He say is that once you come to Me, your sin, I will remember no more. That's amazing. Because what is sin? Well, you know, people think it's a bad thing. Simply means to miss the mark, right? You have the target and you simply cannot hit it. It's not like you're aiming and your weapon is not good enough, but rather you just can't hit it. It's impossible. You will always miss the mark. It talks about lawless deeds. This word, Greek word anomia, sometimes it's translated as iniquities. At times it could be translated as transgressions. So sin you can sometimes describe as you miss the mark even though you desire to hit it. But this one deals with, no, you just choose to not even try. That's the power of the blood of Christ. Everything's forgiven. It's all covered. And that's the beautiful thing, is that God remembers our sins no more. And because He doesn't remember sins no more, it changes us. You know, and let me just make a quick application. If God does not remember your sin or the sin of your brother and sister, you better don't remember it either. We can be good at holding back and say, look, remember a few years back or last week what you said, what you did? No. If God says, I've forgiven, I've forgotten willingly, not that God is kind of choosing to have dementia about it. He just chooses, I don't remember it. I don't care about it. Blood of Jesus covers it. We better have the same attitude. Willing to forgive. But that willingness to forgive does not come on our own either. It's the power of God. It's the Spirit of God working in us, giving us hearts of love. Because let's be honest, there are people who are hard to love. It's the fact. Some Christians can be difficult to love. And it's easy, and sometimes we can be weird. Sometimes we can have easier time loving the unsaved than the saved. Because we think, well, they should know better. And yes, they should know better, but God has forgiven them. And also vice versa. We can be like, well, I'm commanded to forgive my brother and sister. But he's not a believer. She's not a believer. I'm not going to forgive them. I'm not going to love them. Well, that's not how God operates, is it? That's the beauty of the new covenant, is that when He changes us inwardly first. You don't have to come, you know, for the longest time in the church history, there was this weird custom that you had to have a certain look so that you can even get inside the church building. There are places that you could not come in unless you had a suit and a tie, if you're a man, a woman, unless you had a dress on. I don't find that in the scriptures. How many people were pushed away from being in a fellowship simply based on their looks. Well, actually, Gandhi was one of them, if you didn't know. He was. He was rejected from getting into church because he did not have the right clothing. But it's different when you come to Jesus. He doesn't say, I don't care how you look. I don't care what problems you bring. I don't care what you struggle with. I want your heart. Give me your heart and I'll deal with it. We can pray for godly leaders and we can pray for godly laws, which is a good thing. But guess what? Godly laws and godly leaders will not change the heart of a nation. Only Jesus can. If we want to see change in our city, if we want to see change in our province, in our neighborhoods, in our country, we pray for the gospel to reach the hearts of the people. That's the only change that makes difference. Yes, good to have good leaders, but I would rather have wicked leaders that produces more conversions than godly leadership with less conversions. But people think they're fine just because, well, look who's in power. Sometimes we tend to think that's the only way God will operate. But as we have seen even from the video, reminded of, in the midst of greatest persecution, the gospel can reach. I mean, you hear that in the Middle East, 3,000 souls got saved who were not Christians, who were Muslims, observing the suffering of Christians, injustice that they endure, saying, I want that. And that comes because it's internally first, right? Jesus can save us, free us from the bondage of sin. Because sin does that. It traps us and keeps us in this place of, we focus on it. We're so obsessed with it. We want to make it better and better. And we, instead of keeping our eyes on Jesus, we keep our eyes on ourselves and our actions. But it is Jesus who saves and frees. So, where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. You're forgiven. In Jesus, you can know this. Forgiveness can come to you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for your words, for the truth, for your spirit, and Jesus, ultimately for your sacrifice, because it is the sacrifice that saved us, and it is sacrifice that continues to save souls every day. And we do pray, Lord, for those around us who don't know you, for our neighbors and friends, co-workers, Lord, that you will open up their hearts to see their need of you, and they will come to you in repentance, believing on what you have done, surrendering and experiencing forgiveness that only you give. We also want to just pray for so many who are suffering and dealing with depression and all these other things that are just keeping them down, Lord, that you will free them. And even in among us, those who are maybe not here today, but are struggling with it, Lord, will you lift them up? For anyone here who is dealing with depression or dealing with just feeling like down, Lord, just lift them up. Remind them that they're free, they're forgiven, there's joy in you, there's peace in you. Lord, help us to keep get our eyes off of ourselves and put them onto you. Help us to not rely on the Spirit, on ourselves, but rather on the Spirit to lead us and guide us, to equip us, to give us victory over our struggles. Because it's you who did all this. And as we read through these verses here in Hebrews, Lord, we are so grateful that it's all about you again. No other way, nothing else, it's not about us, it's just simply about you. So Lord, help us just to grow in deeper love for you and with you, so that people will know us for the love we have for you, for the love we have for one another, for the love we even have for the dying world as they're leading themselves into destruction, to have compassion on those who are wandering away, pleading for them. And as Paul speaks about it, pleading with tears, calling them unto repentance, to be reconciled with God. But thank you again that there is salvation in you and forgiveness, and we're forgiven, that we're new creation in you now, Jesus. We're so grateful for that. And we pray for this coming week that's ahead of us. Unless you come back for us, we do ask that you will use us, you empower us to love you, to love others, to be filled with Spirit, and to go in joy that we have in you, that will make impacts in our city, in our neighborhood, and in our families. That truly we will be fragrance of Jesus wherever we go. That's our heart's desire. And ultimately we pray that we will just draw near to you. And in your name we pray and ask these things, Jesus. Amen.